We are going to conclude the study of Gideon in the book of Judges. We're in a series in the book of Judges looking at the various people that God has lifted up, and we see a continual cyclical pattern in the book of Judges of the people of Israel doing pretty good and then falling into a state of sin. And God, of course, had raised up people to deliver them from their oppressors after they fall in sin and they request some help. And one of the people that God raised up was a judge by the name of Gideon. And we saw several weeks ago that Gideon was a very unlikely person, didn't have much faith. What faith he did have, he wasn't being put to use. He was running around like a scaredy cat, hiding from the Midianites and the Amalekites. And God called him out. And even when we see God's call on Gideon's life, we see Gideon not responding urgently, but we see Gideon filled with self-doubt to the point that even though he knew it was an angel from the Lord, he acknowledged it was from an angel of the Lord, he still does his mission under cover of darkness. First thing he did was he tore down the altar to Baal. We see also that after that happened, we see the success of that, where his father turned and stood up for him, that Gideon actually expressed some more doubt, and he laid out his fleece, not once, but twice. We see God's amazing delivery where the men of Israel, who only numbered 300 because all the cowards had gone home and all the regular people that drink water in a regular way had gone home and the dog lappers were left with them. We see those 300 people defeating this massive, massive army. And then in chapter 7, what happened is the 300 people pursue what's left of the Midianite army, and it's still 15,000 people. And they're pursuing them across the borders and trying to get a hold of them. Now we come to chapter 8, which is a conclusion of the story of Gideon. Gideon, rock star of Israel. Gideon, hero of the people. How does the story end? Well, I'd like to tell you that the story of Gideon ends really good. I'd like to tell you that after Gideon disperses the Midianite armies and the Amalekites, that he comes home back to Israel, and that Israel decided to live life under the leadership of God Almighty, and the story ends happily ever after. Unfortunately, nothing could be further from the truth. If we look at the life of Gideon, it has a pretty inauspicious ending. And if we look at the nation of Israel, yet again, here we go. And so we're going to pick up with Judges chapter 8, verse 22. We're going to read several verses all the way down to verse 35, and then we'll pick up with the message. This is the word of the Lord in Judges chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now I'd like to pause here just for a second. The word in Hebrew for rule is kind of significant to us at this point, because they didn't say reign over us, Gideon. They said rule over us. And the reason that's significant is they aren't asking Gideon to be the president for a short time period. They're not asking him to be a king for a short time period. What the men of Israel at this point are doing is asking Gideon not to reign, but to rule. And the difference is that they're not asking just for Gideon to do it. They're asking for Gideon to establish a dynasty in Gideon's name. And that's the significance of the language that we've just read. In other words, it's not just going to be Gideon, but Gideon, when you die, we want your son to inherit the throne and your son's son. We're going to establish a dynasty through you. Anybody see a problem with that? Because already, Israel's missing the point. Because God has established him and told them face to face, "You are going to be unto me a nation of kings and a royal priesthood." They weren't supposed to have any king other than God. So already, boom, they're all on the wrong track. I got some word for y'all before we go forward too. The Apostle Peter tells us in his book that y'all, every one of you from the youngest to oldest, are to God a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, who should be zealous unto good works. Now that word peculiar doesn't mean you're like a booger-eating, slap-your-head, rub-your-tummy kind of Christian. That means you're owned by God. In the same way my house is owned by me, you're owned by God. So we're kind of in the same situation as the nation of Israel. I wonder if we make the same mistakes. That when things go well in our life, that we look for other reasons to attribute it to. Well, anyway, let's pick back up with the story. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, but thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." stupid people. And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you." Yay, Gideon. He's getting it right. "Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He's getting it right. This story's going to end good, isn't it? And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so you know, because some biblical quote-unquote scholars say, there's an error here. We're dealing with the Midianites, and they said Ishmaelites. Well, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were first cousins, and they intermarried. So no big deal here. And they answered, and they said, "We will willingly give them." And they spread the garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in the quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbabel, that's Gideon's other name, Jerubbabel the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abzarites. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. And neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. Brothers and sisters, I hope that one of the things that we're kind of getting a clue of as we go through services, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, is the power of a decision. And I want y'all to know that the power of decision, sometimes decisions in life can be really, really big decisions. Who you marry, what house you buy, whether you go to Georgia or Georgia Tech. Yeah, big decisions. But sometimes small decisions, though we not know it, can be just as important as big decisions. Sometimes small decisions can be just as important as big decisions. And sometimes small decisions can be more important than the big decisions of our life. And I'd like to tell you that Gideon had a story and the nation of Israel had a story that ended happily ever after. But I can't. Because there were some pretty small decisions which actually wound up being big decisions that had an impact. And what we're going to find as we came and what we saw as we came to the end of chapter 8 is that Gideon turned once again to idols, that things did not end well, and that for Gideon, things didn't end well at all. And the question I'd like us to look at today is, why? Why did things not go so well for Gideon? What was wrong with it? Because it starts out pretty good. The people of Israel, well, they had a kind of decision. They kind of got it wrong again. They said, "Gideon, you know, is it your hand that we're able to defeat the Midianites?" And it wasn't at Gideon's hand. It was at God's hand. They got it wrong yet again. But Gideon had a really good answer. Gideon said, "I'm not going to be your king. My children aren't going to be your king because the Lord your God is king." And that's good news. That's way to go. You want to stand up. You want to say, "Yay, Gideon, you got it right. Good boy." And then Gideon turns around and he says, "But I would make one little request of you. The earrings that you got from the victims of our plunder, I want part of the booty." Arr. And so he says, "If every one of you will just give me just the earrings." And the people not only gave Gideon the earrings, but they gave him a lot of other plunder as well. And the Bible says that It was actually 1,700 shekels of gold. Now, so y'all know, in today's terms, that's 43 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. 43 pounds of gold, and Gideon took it. He took the gold and he had it molded into a golden ephod. An ephod, of course, kids, is one of the outer garments that the high priest would wear in the service of the king. Now, why did Gideon make a golden ephod? Well, we're not sure. I mean, perhaps it was to serve as a reminder to people that God is their king and that they're a nation of they're a royal priesthood. We don't know. Maybe it was because Gideon himself had some sort of secret desire to be a preacher. He wanted to get up there and he wanted to do some of the services of the high priest, but he couldn't do it because he wasn't of the clan of Levi. He was of the clan of Manasseh. Maybe he had the secret desire. We don't know. We just know that Gideon did it, and he made another kind of small decision, kind of a decision that might escape our notice, but he put it in the city of Ophrah. And that's not where the ephods and the high priests were supposed to dwell. And I want you to notice that this ephod became a snare, even to Gideon. And then what we see as we read through that chapter is Gideon, he says, I don't want your kinghood. I don't want to be your king. My family's not going to be your king. But I want you to notice also that even though Gideon didn't have the title of king, he had all the benefits of a king. That even though he denied the responsibility of kingship, I'm going to be your king and I'm going to be, the buck's going to stop here. Gideon didn't do that. But what he did say was, I don't want the responsibility, but I want all the rights and I want all the privileges of being a king. He got all of the money. He got the taxes. He got the 70 wives. I mean, he had 70 children, multiple wives and concubines. I mean, he's living like a king. He's living large, but he's denying all of the responsibility. These are a bunch of kind of little decisions that are being made along the way, but the ramifications have lifelong impact that affects not just Gideon, but affects Gideon's house and generations down the road. I'm here to tell you, men, the decisions that you make can affect your children, can affect your grandchildren, can affect your families, can affect your businesses. It's more than just all about us. We are all interconnected. And if we look at the life of Gideon, it ought to serve as a stern warning to us about the power of decisions, even little decisions. And sometimes we like the privileges and the rights that it has to be what we call a child of God. It is wonderful for us to know that we are saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ, based on His merit and His righteousness alone, and that we didn't have anything to do with it. That's awesome. That's a right. And we enjoy that right. We like to hear about that right. But sometimes the responsibilities of having such a high calling, maybe not so much. At least not when it's not convenient. Oh, I know I'm a child of God, but, you know, I ought to have a right to go here. I ought to have a right to just express my emotions like diarrhea anytime I want to. I know the Bible says for me to be circumspect of what I say and how I act and how I treat other people. I know the Bible says that because I'm a child of God, I should conduct myself this certain way. But, you know, sometimes I just got to be me. And sometimes, you know, God made me this way. So if I get angry and I just let it spew out all over other people, well, that's just fine. Well, no, it's not. Because your little decisions and being who you are can have drastic impact. So let's go back and kind of break down and look at the life of Gideon and as we come to the final days. Because Gideon, I want you to notice one of the first points I'd like us to notice is that Gideon, and us in general, Gideon was not immune from temptation. I remember when I was growing up, and this is true, I remember thinking, I'm Caleb's age, and I'm sitting there looking at adults in the church, I'm looking at my own family, I'm looking at... And I'm like, man, I can't wait to grow up. Then I won't have to sin anymore. I really thought that. I mean, I'm watching mom and dad, and I'm like, yeah, you know, they do everything right. I'm watching people in my church because I didn't pay attention in business meeting. Everything, you know, everybody, you know, nobody ever gets angry. Nobody ever gets upset. Good job sheltering me, Mom. But I used to think that. Children. There will never come a day when you do not face temptation. What That doesn't deserve a fist pump. Whether you're 8 or 80, you will always face temptation. And let me tell you this, another dirty little secret. Sometimes the greatest temptations that you're going to face are right after some of the greatest spiritual victories that you have encountered. I know it's true in my own life. Some of the times that I have come closest to God and I know that I've been involved in God's work on this earth, whether it's sitting by a deathbed or holding somebody's hand or counseling somebody, and I can walk away and I can know that God used me in that situation. And then it won't be 24 hours. It won't be 24 minutes and temptation is in my face, stronger than ever. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to us and he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now, let's look at the verb tenses there. The devil is walking and he is seeking. Those are present, indicative, active verbs. That means right now the devil's walking, the devil is ceasing. Whether you read it today or whether you read it in 24 years, the devil is walking, the devil is seeking. The devil is involved right now. He does not stop. He does not rest. He is not weary. Whether you're 8 or whether you're 80, the devil is going to be constantly walking and seeking. He doesn't take a vacation because you had a great spiritual victory. And he's not going to stop because you're sitting in a pew in Camp Creek Church. Maybe he's attacking you right now with fears, doubts, or some sort of temptation that none of us know about. He is walking and he is seeking. And that is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 52 weeks a year. The devil does not stop. Be warned. Because sometimes people think the devil's just going to lay hands off me for a while because I'm awful strong. The devil doesn't lay hands off of you. The devil's walking. The devil's seeking. And the devil did it to Gideon too. Gideon comes off this amazing triumph. And Gideon comes on and all of a sudden the people are right up in his face saying, "Gideon, Gideon, be our king, be our king." And Gideon says, "No, I'm not going to be your king. No, my kids aren't going to be your king, but God is your king." And remember that. But I also want you to notice something, that even believers, even mature believers, the older ones, they're not immune from temptation like Gideon. Like the children of Ai after Joshua's massive win over at Jericho, we come to this itty-bitty-bitty town of Ai, and because of the sin of one person, the judgment comes on everybody, and because they engaged in a bad battle plan, judgment comes on them. They got cocky, they forgot God, and all of a sudden judgment comes. Mature believers, soldiers for Christ, do not become immune from temptation, but they also don't become immune to failure. Gideon, he had the right response. "Gideon, Gideon, be our king, be our king." "No, I'm not going to be a king. No, my kid's not going to be a king. No, we're not going to establish a Gideon dynasty over you. No, 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 no." Gideon wasn't immune from temptation, but Gideon also wasn't immune from failure, because temptation and failure are not synonymous. Temptation and failure are not synonymous. Brothers and sisters in Christ, children, Jesus Christ himself was subject to temptation. The devil came to him and said, "You know, if you be the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? So I know you're hungry, so why don't we go ahead and eat? If you be the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and throw yourself off of this high thing, because we all know that the angels are going to catch you because nothing on your body is going to break or anything like that." So the devil tempted Jesus. So being a believer doesn't make you immunized from temptation, but it also doesn't make you immunized from failure either. Jesus was tempted, but the difference is that Jesus never fell. Gideon resisted the temptation to become king, but there was a temptation that Gideon was subject to, and that was gold. And that one little decision, just get a little bit of the booty, just get a little bit of the, just the earring. I mean, we're not even talking all the bling that's on their chest. We're just wanting the earring. That's all we want, just the earrings. Because the Ishmaelites in this time, so you know, Ishmaelites were identified because they would wear an earring in the right ear. I mean, yeah, you're an Ishmaelite. Boom. And he says, just those earrings, that's all I want, just the earrings. Not the gold in their pocket, not the gold around the camel's neck. I don't need the king's booty. This is what I want. That's all I want. Just a little bitty thing, right? Just a little bitty thing. And sometimes, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Or as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, and I think it's chapter 10, a fly in the ointment. Just a little thing. Can ruin a whole lot of stuff. Just a little decision. To visit this inner chat room. To look at these pictures and get those thoughts in your brain. To engage in this conversation that soothes your conscience and tear down another person around the coffee pot at work. Just a little thing. I can handle that little thing. I can handle that particular temptation. We're going to keep it confined. And it's not going to have any other ramifications. But I want you to notice that this is the decision that starts Gideon down a spiral. And this decision is going to cost him and it's going to cost his family, and peace doesn't come to him. Gideon resisted the temptation to become king, but he couldn't resist the temptation for gold. Gideon also couldn't resist the temptations, and that led to the temptations of the flesh. And so Gideon faced all the classic temptations: money, power, sex. And he gave in to the money and the sex, but he apparently resisted the power, even though he actually resisted the title of power, but he sure did enjoy the benefits of power. And so Gideon, this amazing, and if I'm losing your attention, I want you to give it back to me. Because I want to list as much as I can about what Gideon did wrong. Because if we can, as children of God, I'd like us not to make the same mistakes, but there is hope and there is encouragement. We're going to get to it at the end of the message. Gideon gave in to the temptations. But so as you take away this story from this church on this Sunday, one of the things I want you to remember is beware of the gold earrings. Because the gold earring syndrome is repeated often in the life of children. We may rationalize our sin. I'll just yield a little bit. Just try this little area of temptation. It doesn't look dangerous. It's so small. It doesn't affect other people. It's a victimless crime. Just a little materialism, just a little secret sin, just a little dabbling and then temptation. And then listen to the warning that's given over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 read, "But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." And then we read about Gideon, and he puts up this thing, this golden ephod over in Oprah, and it said, "All of Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house." So it's just a little bitty thing. But beware of the earrings of our life. And also, another point I'd like to make. Beware of the golden ephods of our life. Because one of the things that we see that Gideon does, we see he collects these earrings, he collects 43 pounds of it, and one of the things that he does, and it's kind of interesting because they list out the gold, they list out the linens, they list out the purple, and we have the perfect recipe for an ephod. Now, there's two kinds of ephods in the Bible. There's the linen ephod that we read about in 1 Samuel, but there's primarily when we're talking about ephods in the Bible, we're talking about the priestly garments that the high priest wore. And those priestly garments had linen, they had gold, and they had purple. And that's what we have here. So we know that when it talks about Gideon making an ephod for the people, we know we're talking about a high priestly thing. And he puts it up in Oprah, and it says that all Israel went whoring after it because it came a snare unto them. What went wrong? Because Gideon sure did have really good motives. Now, there are some decisions that we make in our life, whether they're big or whether they're small, there's some decisions that we can make in our life that have dramatic results because they're bad decisions with bad motives. See, Gideon wasn't authorized to share in the plunder. Gideon, God said, Gideon, go and do. Whether it's a custom or not for you people to keep the loot of the people, that wasn't Gideon's authorization. So that was kind of a bad decision with a bad motive. Now Gideon's taken that bad decision with that bad motive, and this is what he's doing with the results of it. He's making it appears to be a very good decision. I'm going to do something for the Lord. I'm going to make a golden ephod. I'm going to set it up in Ophir, and people are just going to remind us of the worship of God. It seems to be a good decision. I want to warn you, children of God, that sometimes we can have really good motives. Sometimes we can make really good we have really good decisions with really good motives, but we can go about it in a really bad manner. Good motives do not make up for bad methods. Let me give you an example of this. Good motives. Gideon had a good motive. He was going to make an ephod, but the method was all wrong because he set it up in the city of Ophrah. And the city of Ophrah was not the city that God had designed for his worship and for the ephods. That was a completely other city. So he does it in the wrong city. That's just a little thing. I know God says worship needs to be in Jerusalem. I get that. But look, this is Ophrah, and it's for the right reason. So it's going to be okay, right? Because God's big. And sometimes we can misuse the sovereignty of God. Well, let me kind of give you another example. I want to preach the word of Christ because I want to reach God's children no matter what station in life they are. And it's really good to grab people's attention when you're preaching the word, right? I mean, because you want their full attention, right? So would it be okay with my really good motives and my really good intentions to go to downtown Atlanta and strip completely naked and start preaching the word because I had good motives? Why are y'all laughing? No, it wouldn't be okay. Well, number one, the Bible tells us to avoid the appearance of impropriety. Walking down the street buck naked is not avoiding the appearance of impropriety. We're told to be sober. We're told to be vigilant. And walking down the streets doesn't make me, even though I had really, really good motives. Now, you look like a crazy person. And look, the fact of the matter is we live in the real world, and people are going to be looking at naked man, and they're going to be saying, he's crazy. They're not going to listen to me. To the church of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, and the word came unto you in much assurance in the fullness because you knew what manner of men we were among you. The Apostle Paul is sitting there saying, the word came in power in much assurance because it came in not only in word only, but you knew what manner of men we were among you. Your character and the way you conduct yourself matters, and good motives don't make up for it. Gideon had really good motives, but he went about it in a really, really bad way. Gideon was maybe trying to do the right thing, but he had a small decision on what was seemingly, what's the big deal about the city? Well, the big deal is because God said this is the way it's supposed to be done, and this is how we're going to do it. The applications are obvious. God tells us there's a way to worship. God tells us there's a way to witness. God tells us there's a way to conduct our marriages, to treat our children. God tells us there's a way to interact with each other. And we might have really good motives, but if we step outside the will of God, there can be some fairly drastic consequences. But thank God that we serve a gracious God. But I want to say, beware of the golden earrings. Beware of the golden ephods. Now, why would Gideon fall, and how can he protect himself? Well, first of all, at the beginning, Gideon is ignorant of the salvation of history because he blames God for the Midianites' oppression. The roots of these problems are actually established from the very beginning of the story when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "Hello, Gideon, mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "I'm the least in my family, and my family is in the smallest tribe, and we aren't squat." And Gideon is listing out all of the things he can't do. So first off, the actual problem starts when we are ignorant of the problems, and we're ignorant of the salvation and the salvific history of the people of Israel. And brothers and sisters, you know, being ignorant of the salvific or the salvation history of yourself can lead to a bunch of other problems too. I'll give you an example so I can be a little bit more specific about that. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We are saved by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. It had nothing to do with you. And if you join a faith that puts you on the treadmill of performance, that God is only satisfied with you according to whether or not you dance or don't dance, whether or not you smoke or don't smoke, whether or not you cuss or don't cuss, and that your salvation is dependent upon your actions, that's going to have dramatic, dramatic consequences in your fellowship with your Savior. Because you're not going to enjoy the full benefit of knowing a Savior that is all sufficient. And you're going to wear yourself out spiritually, emotionally. You're just going to spend yourself trying to please this treadmill performance kind of God. It'll kill you. It'll kill your spiritual life too. So being ignorant of salvation history, being ignorant of these things can have dramatic results. Gideon didn't know about the salvation history of Israel. He didn't know all about Israel had accomplished. He blames God for the Midianite suppression. Wrong. He fails to realize that it's because of their own sin and their own adultery that they're in this situation. Wrong. And before Gideon's very eyes is an angel of God, and yet he says that God has abandoned Israel. And it wasn't until later that he actually realizes this is an angel. He's missing the presence of God in his life because he's stupid. How many of us are missing the presence of God in our life because we're not doing these things that we need to do? And Gideon tries to evade God's call by claiming to be small and weak. And while that's partly true, Dan, not Manasseh, is the smallest tribe in Israel. And his father, while perhaps partly powerless under Midianite affliction, is actually a leader in the cult of Baal. And has his own altar, and he has to have some degree of wealth and status in order to do that. And then Gideon tears down the altar, and he builds up an altar to worship God. But out of fear of his father and the people, he does this at night. And God's word given through the angel should have been sufficient, but Gideon keeps seeking additional signs. He's not living the life that he needs to live and enjoying the fellowship that he can enjoy with God because he's such a fearful man. And with mixed bag of faith and unbelief and a desire to worship, he offers God a sacrifice which is consumed by fire from a rock. However, he's still not completely full of faith. And then God relents to Gideon's demand for a sign with a fleece, defies nature two times, and that's still not sufficient. Gideon is still characterized by fear. And it's not until he overhears two Midianite soldiers talking about the battle the night before that Gideon finally gets enough faith to go into battle with only 300 men and achieves an astounding victory over the Midianites. But even after this miraculous victory, Gideon refuses to lead Israel and instead enjoys the comforts of his victory as a pagan king without a title. And Israel once again worships idols and ends up in a worse situation. I like the story of Gideon. I know we're probably getting frustrated with Gideon at this point. Maybe some of us are looking down our noses at Gideon, but I can't do that. I take comfort because God often chooses to work through the small, through the weak, through the sinful. And he works with us in our lack of faith. And he works with us in our sin. And throughout the book of Judges, God works through some pretty unlikely people as he raises them up to lead and to judge Israel in order to deliver their nation. Othniel is a foreigner. Ehud is left-handed and handicapped. Barak is unmanly, weak-willed, and indecisive. Japheth bargains with God like he's some sort of pagan king. Samson, who we'll see, is obsessed with sleeping with foreign women. But God, in His infinite patience, is willing to work with them graciously. And as I look at my own life and the life of this church, I see a lot of small and weak people. When I look in the mirror every morning, I see a small and weak person. And yet, in our weakness, Christ is strong. God worked through Gideon despite his sin, despite his bad background, his almost non-existent faith. God chose Gideon in the same way that God has chosen you. God believes in you. God gives you the grace you need to follow Him every day. God sees past our sins, our guilt, and despite this, He sees us as a people who are free. Free to live a life of holiness because of Jesus. God saw what Gideon could become, and He sees what you can become as well. Eugene Peterson is a guy that wrote a Bible. This is not an endorsement or a recommendation. Far from it. But Eugene Peterson wrote the Message Bible. And this is Eugene Peterson, when he's talking about spiritual formation, he says that the challenge in our psychology-obsessed culture is to see what is healthy in people instead of seeing what's going wrong. Because it's so easy to look for dysfunction. It's pretty easy to spot dysfunction in Gideon's life, but it's a little bit harder to see the good in Gideon's life. And that quote from Mr. Peterson actually stuck with me. And after I read that quote, I kind of did a self-test the very next day. Some person would come to mind, and then I'd try and keep track of my thought progression as that particular person came to mind. Now, in my defense, I was thinking about criminal defense attorneys, and so naturally, you know. But the quote kept coming back to mind. It is so much easier to spot the dysfunction in our psychology-obsessed culture. It's so easy to look for the dysfunction in people as opposed to what is good. And I found I was doing that by default. The first things when I would be talking about people that are not on my love list is to point out is to think about the failures of that. And I'm like, man, this is true. And as we're looking at Gideon, it's really easy to look at all his dysfunction and all his problems. And actually, it's kind of easy sometimes, if we're not careful, to actually feel a little bit superior to Gideon. But I encourage us not to do that. I encourage us to kind of embrace Gideon for a moment. God is gracious. And if we embrace Gideon, not as somebody who just made poor decisions, but one of us, what we're going to see is the power of God, and that God is gracious, and that God is good, and that God is working through our weakness and accepts us and loves us just the way that we are. And that's consistent with salvation history, and that's an empowering message. Because you are never too sinful, you are never too weak, you are never too bad to return home to God. And yet the more we hear about God's call and the more we turn our backs on Him, the harder our hearts will become. And that's the warning that I wanted to get across this morning. Children of God, it is possible to conduct ourselves in a way in which we harden our hearts. Scriptures have these scary, scary warnings that he will actually, if we continue to persist in certain sins, that God will deliver us over to a reprobate mind. That our ability to be able to have spiritual discernment is just going to kind of be taken away from us. This happens to God's children, and they're still God's children, but they do not have the joy of being God's children. And so, in way of conclusion, the message I'd like to take from this story for Gideon, I want to take a few points away from it. Because I don't want to end just talking about Gideon's dysfunction. Because this is a story of grace. And maybe today, maybe you feel pretty weak and unable to stop sinning. It's okay. God is pretty patient. He sees the eternal picture. He knows your weakness. And He loves you anyway. Maybe you have the opposite problem. Maybe you're filled with pride and are too independent, too wise, too self-sufficient to actually think that you need God. You acknowledge with your mouth that God is alive and at work in the world and in your life, but you live as if he's dead. And as I read the Bible, I see God humbling people a lot of times, so I know there's hope for you too. Maybe you have a lot of excuses like Gideon as to why you shouldn't follow God or why you don't have faith. Next year I'll start giving money. Next month I'll start reading my Bible. Next week I'll start serving the poor. Tomorrow I'll start praying. The good news for you is that Jesus is always calling. And Jesus is always working. And like the prodigal son and the father of the prodigal son, God is waiting, and God is patient, and God is good. Maybe you have a little faith mixed with a whole lot of unbelief. And I don't think you have to worry, because God is up for the challenge. Maybe you wonder how God could actually work through you for the sake of the kingdom. But if God can work through a man like Gideon to defeat the Midianites, I'm pretty sure that God can work through you. Maybe you don't know who God is, and you struggle to see him in the world around you. Be patient. God is willing to reveal himself to those who are seeking him, and sometimes even to those who are not. And what he summons us to do is to follow his word. Because God is gracious. God is merciful. He created you in love. He forgave you in Christ. And because he loves you, he sustains you in this world every day. And God will love you until the day you die. He will love you throughout eternity. So don't lose hope that God will change you and work through you. Because I know that God has not given up on us. Yet, despite all of Gideon's problems, despite all of Gideon's failures, despite all of what Gideon did and did not do, this is the word for Gideon. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Despite all of Gideon's problems, despite all of Gideon's failures, the way that he is remembered by his Savior is for the good. For that itty bitty bit amount of faith that he had, he is remembered forever for his goodness. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you've done. I don't know how far you are. I don't know about your bag of faith and unbelief. I don't know what it is, but I know every one of us has failures. I know every one of us has a mixed bag of faith and unbelief. I know it, I know it, I know it. I know every one of us has bad sins. And sometimes that sin is just so heavy, it's like an anchor that you can barely feel like you can breathe. You don't know how you're going to get past the next day. You're looking at those around you, and sometimes you're just weighed down. If you take anything away from this series that we've done on Gideon, I want you to take away this. That when God looks at you, when God looks at Gideon, he's doing it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and sees you as perfect. You're not an adulterer. You're not a fornicator. You're not a backbiter. You're not a gossip. You don't have anger issues. You're not greedy. You're not resentful. You are, in the eyes of God, perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And their iniquities, and this is talking about you, their iniquities and their sins, I will remember no more. God has forgotten about all of it. And this is what he asked. take up this cross. If you're weak, if you're heavy laden, if you're burdened down, just all I want you to do is just take up the cross and follow me. Because life can be so much better. And it's all based on the preceding verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about Jesus Christ, because that's who we're here to worship. This is our Savior. It says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. As one that God has seen through eternity, as one of his chosen, as one of his elect, as one of his family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, number so vast that no man can number it, who are not responsible for their salvation. You stand as perfect in the sight of God. Now, what God wants us to do is he wants us to take that objective reality and he wants us to take our subjective experience on this earth and he just wants us to align it, because it will bring more joy than you will ever know, and it will bring a closeness and fellowship with the Savior that you have a relationship with deeper than you can ever experience. But it all comes down to one man, one cross, and that's Jesus Christ.